Thank you, Jen and Karen, and for all the musicians. I hope from time to time you express your appreciation to the way they minister. They spend time preparing and practicing, and we sure appreciate it, so thank you. Well, we'll be continuing on our series in Hebrews, and before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you this morning with our confidence in you and your word. Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that you would do a work in our hearts as you've promised to do according to your word. May our hearts be open and minds receptive and our attention on your word. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, how has your relationship been with Jesus this week? As I look around, I've had some conversations with some of you, and I know that some of you this week have been sorely tested. It has been a challenging week for you. It has been hard for you to trust in Jesus as you long for relief from your testing and trials. Some of you have been struggling with a besetting sin, and you're reflecting on failure, on sin, and you feel shame, and you're tired of the constant struggle against sin. And there are some of you this week who have delighted in Christ. You've had sweet fellowship with Him, and you want that to continue. You want that to grow. For all of you, wherever you are at and on the spectrum of experiences and the spectrum of relating to Christ, as we come to God's Word today, God has much to say to you and to me in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Well, as we've been saying in these few weeks, the theme of Hebrews is that God is exhorting us to persevering faith. He's exhorting us to persevere in our faith, and He does this by warning us of the consequences of unbelief and encouraging us to confidently trust in Christ. And so with warnings and with promises, God brings these together as He completes the work that He has begun in us. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Well, last week we looked at this warning, this danger of failing to listen or failing to pay attention to what Christ says and so drift away. Christ is infinitely more glorious than the angels. The angels are amazing. They're powerful. But Christ is more amazing, more glorious, and more powerful. And so infinitely more worthy of our attention. We were encouraged to look to Jesus, who is our help in time of need. He is the pioneer of our salvation. So He is able to bring us to glory. And as we come to chapter 3, this is further developed for us. And so this morning, the first major point is that as believers, we must consider Christ. As believers, we must consider Christ. Let me read the first 6 verses of chapter 3. We read, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to Him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So in this first section, we see that as believers, we must consider Jesus. In the first verse, look at how we are addressed. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. The author addresses his audience and addresses believers with this term, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. The holy brothers is just reference to the church. We might say holy family or holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. This is a calling from heaven and a calling to heaven. I wonder, how do you think of yourself this morning? If you're a believer, how do you think of yourself? Do you see yourself as holy, as sharing in a heavenly calling? How do you view one another? You have this perspective of one another as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, we are holy, we are sanctified. This is a term we saw in a previous chapter. Our salvation is something that we should have a daily understanding of, a daily comprehension of, a daily rejoicing in. All of us who share in this heavenly calling, all of us who are holy, are called to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This word, consider, this is a word conveying intensity. Fix your eyes. Fix your attention. Be focused upon Jesus. Consider him attentively. What does this mean? I don't know if you've been in a difficult time and someone's come up to you and said to you, just look to Jesus. That can kind of feel trite. It can feel unhelpful. What does it mean to look to Jesus? How do we do that? Well, we see this shown to us and exampled to us here in Hebrews. But this call to look to Jesus is a refinement of what we saw last week in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention. This is a refinement of that we see here in verse 1 of chapter 3. What are we to consider, or who are we to consider? Jesus, and here's an explanation of who this Jesus is, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He's the apostle. He's the sent one from God. Not just sent generally, but sent into the world and sent for us. He is the pioneer, the founder of our faith. He is the one who came in human form. He is the one who tasted death for us. He is the one who's dealt with death, that the power of death over us may be broken. He is the apostle, the sent one from God. But he is also high priest, the high priest of our confession. He's tasted death. He's destroyed the power of death. He's delivered us from lifelong slavery to sin and to death, and he's made propitiation for our sins. So the author, you can see as we've looked at chapter 1 and 2, is developing these concepts. He's developing these concepts of Christ being sent for us, Christ being the forerunner, the pioneer, Christ being the high priest of our salvation. In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus was compared to the angels. The angels are great, but Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels. And in these few verses in chapter 3, Jesus is being compared to Moses. Moses, he was a great prophet. Moses was the one through whom God delivered the law. But Jesus, he is infinitely greater than Moses. He is infinitely more worthy of glory than Moses. And so we see in these verses that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. There's a focus on Moses. Look in verse 2. Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. This is a quote from Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron, they were jealous of Moses. And God addresses them and says, hey, you have a bad attitude. And he affirms Moses and he says, Moses was a man who has been faithful over all of God's house. Moses was a faithful servant. But Jesus, he wasn't faithful as a servant. He was faithful over God's house as the Creator and as the Son. Look in verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Jesus isn't the servant in the house. He is the builder of the house. This passage is equating Jesus with God as the creator of the house. And so he's worthy of more glory. He's been faithful over more than Moses was. Moses was faithful over the house as a servant, but Jesus has been faithful as a son over all the house. Jesus was faithful. He was faithful over something infinitely greater. He was faithful as a son over the whole house as the creator. Well, where do we go from here? Why is the author developing this? He's showing us that Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is more faithful, worthy of more glory. What's the implications? The first implication is that we are God's house. Look at verse 6 in the second part. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The immediate application is that we are God's house. And since we are God's house, then we are recipients, as it were, of Christ's faithful ministry, of his work, and we ought to give him our attention. We look to Christ. Who is Christ? He's the creator. He's the one who is over the house. He's the one who is over us. And if he is the one who's over us, he is worthy of our attention. He is worthy of our love and our affection. Being part of God's house, this phrase, is a way to talk about our salvation. Those who are saved, those who have been redeemed in Christ, are Christ's house. And so we participate in the blessings of those in the house. We participate in the blessings that the Son has as the inheritor of the house. And the evidence that we are truly of the house, evidence that we are truly saved, is here if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our faith. Notice carefully here, there's a condition. There's a significant if here. And this if is not just an if that's taken up in the next few verses, but is an if that's being dealt with in the whole book of Hebrews. The if is about the perseverance of our faith. The condition here is for being something now, not becoming something later. Notice the grammar here of the sentence. And we are his house. Present tense. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Holding fast does not bring about being part of his house. It does not say, if you hold fast, then you will become his house. It says, we are his house if we continue. The continuing is the expression of the reality that we are the house. It's the condition for being something that we are now. This is speaking of eternal security. You cannot be unsaved. You cannot be kicked out of the house. You cannot become unborn again. If you are truly a part of the house, you will continue to hold fast. The holding fast shows that you are part of the house. You are saved. We see this a similar phrase used in verse 14. Look down at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Similar grammar, similar concept. Let me try to give an illustration. This is, all illustrations are not fully adequate, but this might help. Let's go with this. If you can say, "G'day, mate," you are an Australian. See, the reality of being an Australian is the ability to say, "G'day, mate." You could be an American and try to say it, but you can't actually say it. Actually, I'm not sure I can say it properly anymore. But you get the point. You see, being an Australian means I say it. Saying it doesn't make me an Australian. And that's the sense of this verse here. If we are of the house of Christ, we will hold fast and we will continue. This concept is seen in other passages. It's a theme of Scripture. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Colossians 1 and 21, and Paul says this. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We see a similar thought in 1 John 2:19. Let me read that for you. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. The reality of our salvation is shown in the perseverance of our faith. A truly saved person lives a life evidencing faith. Think of the parable Jesus taught, the parable of the soils. The seed is cast, and there is some kinds of responses, but there is only one enduring response that brings fruit. One other passage that we see this being taught is Romans chapter 8. If you turn to Romans 8 with me, Romans 8 and verse 29, we see this unbreakable chain of God's redemptive work. Romans 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he has called. And those whom he has called, he has justified. And those whom he has justified, he has also glorified. So we see this perspective, which we might call the perseverance of the saints. I think that's a more helpful term than, it just escaped me, eternal security. I think perseverance of the saints expresses the reality of an enduring kind of faith. But the question is, how seriously should we take this? How seriously should we take this if, this statement, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope? Our tendency is not to take it as seriously as we should. The whole burden of the book of Hebrews is this burden to call Christians to persevere in their faith. One possible response of not taking it seriously might go something like this. Well, I know I'm saved, so I don't have to worry about obedience or whether I'm living by faith. I don't need to give much attention to the effort I put in as a believer, because if I'm saved, I can't be unsaved. The way I live doesn't really matter. that would be not taking this warning seriously. That would be presumption. Or we might say it more clearly, the way I live has no relevance to my salvation. I pray to prayer, it doesn't matter how I live. That would be not taking God's word seriously. This is a perversion of God's promises, a perversion of the doctrine of eternal security. See, it's not that we trusted Christ once back then in a, I gave my heart to Jesus, and then we don't trust him again. That would not make sense, would it? It's not that the Christian life is a life of one act of faith. No, the initial act of faith is the start of a life of faith. The first act of trusting Christ, if it is truly an act of truly trusting Christ, will be seen in a life that continues to trust Christ. This is the perseverance of true faith. This is the perseverance of a true trust and love for Christ. But we must take this seriously. And so this leads us to the second point this morning, and that is this, that believers must take the exhortation seriously. The believers, you and me, must take this exhortation seriously, this exhortation to persevering in our faith. Notice what the author says. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The author is including himself here. He's saying, I'm with you as part of God's house. If we are truly of God's house, we all will continue to hold fast. This is an exhortation to persevere in our faith, and this is an exhortation that we must take seriously. Look at how verse 7 begins. This is the next phrase after this if statement. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So here's the thinking of the author. We are his house, the house of Christ. Christ, who is our apostle and high priest. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, because of this, because of the necessity of a persevering faith, listen to what the Holy Spirit says today. Hear his voice. Hear this warning. Today, do not harden your hearts. So we see this urgency that the author brings to the hearers of the book of Hebrews, and I think an urgency, not I think, yesterday, an urgency for us. The author recalls and quotes Psalm 95, and he brings Psalm 95 and applies it directly to the saints. God, through the book of Hebrews, is directly applying Psalm 95 to us today. There is a warning. The warning that looks back to the life of the Israelites, but it's a warning that applies to us today. We need a seriousness or a vigilance towards our own heart. If we're to take this warning seriously, we need a vigilance and a seriousness towards our own heart. There is a danger, and there is a danger that our hearts will be hardened. So the author says, quoting from Psalm 95 and verse 8, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. Down, he quotes again in verse 15, and he quotes it again in verse 7 of chapter 4. This is a burden of the author. He's calling the believers, and God is calling us today. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to you today. Do not harden your hearts. We need to take it seriously. There's a danger, and there's a danger that in the time of testing, we may harden our hearts. Don't do that, he says. There is danger there. The Psalm 95 is thinking back to what happened to the people of Israel in Numbers 14. God had promised them, here's the promised land. Here it is in its beauty. It's flourishing. It's a beautiful place to live. This is yours. I'm going to deliver them into your hands. And so 12 spies go into the land, and they come back. And 10 spies say, whoa, wait. The people are strong. They're big people. The cities have big walls. They're well fortified. There's no way we can get in there. No way at all. The situation seems hopeless. They didn't have a confidence in God. They were not believing God's promises. They did not believe God was able to do what he said he would do. Look down in verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So the author here of Hebrews is addressing his audience, and God is addressing us today, and he's calling us to be sober regarding unbelief. Instead of unbelief, there should be belief. Belief in God's promises. Belief in the good news. Look at what the author goes on to say in verse 19. So you see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. See, the direct application to us today, to you and to me right now, this week, today, in the various circumstances you find yourself, in face of the various temptations that you've experienced, are you believing God's promises? Or are you doubting? Are you doubting his goodness? Are you doubting his wisdom? Are you doubting whether he's in control? Are you doubting whether he even cares about you? Are you doubting whether it's worth fighting temptation? Today, do not harden your hearts in unbelief. See, with the Israelites, they looked at the fortified cities. They said, it's just too much. There's no way God can deliver us. They were not believing. The circumstances seemed too overwhelming, too impossible. It was hopeless, and they were tempted. And they succumbed to the temptation. They stopped having confidence in God. And we might submit, never had a true confidence in God. So we need a serious vigilance towards our own heart. We also need a seriousness or a vigilance towards the deceitfulness of unbelief. We saw in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And we talked last week about the idea of drifting. Drifting is kind of, it's a passive thing. You don't really notice it. When you're drifting, if you're in a boat and it was tied up to the wharf, and it becomes untied and begins to drift down the river, you're in the boat and it doesn't feel like you're moving. You're just drifting. And this idea of drifting, or this idea of the subtlety of unbelief, is picked up here in chapter 3. Look down at chapter 3, verse 12. The author quotes Psalm 95. And then after quoting Psalm 95 and directing what Psalm 95 says to the audience, then he speaks to them directly and he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart, evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice there's a sense of progression. The unbelief leads you in a direction. And then the next verse, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, bringing these thoughts together, these verses together, there's this idea of unbelief being unchecked or unbelief being unaddressed. The unbelief is growing and growing. It's increasing in the heart, and the heart loses sensitivity to truth. And so the heart becomes hardened to God, hardened to His promises, indifferent to His promises and His power and His character, to the point where that's just God. He's not trustworthy. He's not powerful. He's not even powerful for me to worry about judgment. Sin is deceitful. It spins a web of lies. So today, each one of you here today, do you fear the consequence of unbelief? That's what the author is saying. He's saying, I want you to persevere in faith. And if you're going to persevere in faith, be conscious, be vigilant about the danger of unbelief. Today, if you're not concerned about unbelief, your soul is in grave danger. And so listen to what the Holy Spirit says to you today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart in unbelief. So we need a seriousness or a vigilance towards our own heart. We need a seriousness or a vigilance towards the deceitfulness of unbelief. And we need a seriousness or a vigilance towards each other's heart. Notice what we read in verse 13. But exhort one another, each other, every day, or we might say, exhort one another day by day, as long as it is called today, in order that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now we might ask, what does this exhortation look like? We're told to exhort one another. What does this exhortation look like? What does this actually sound like in conversation with one another? Well, the book of Hebrews is an example of this kind of exhortation. In the book of Hebrews, we see the example of what it means to exhort one another so that we might persevere in our faith. There is warning and there is assurance of God's promises. There's this call for us to look to God and to look to Christ and to see Him in His glory and His power and His majesty. You see, one of the means that God has ordained to ensure our perseverance in our faith is to encourage others in their faith and to be encouraged, to speak truth to one another. We are called to speak faith-sustaining words to each other. Remember Christ. Remember His faithfulness. Remember His glory and His power to do what He's done. He is faithful. He is good. He is trustworthy. These are faith-sustaining words, reminding us, encouraging us, and reminding us of the danger of unbelief. If we take seriously what the Scripture is being said here, our conversations will sound a certain way as we talk to one another. There will be certain content in our conversations. There's a certain burden in our heart. And the burden is that we might be used of God, that those around us might persevere in their faith. If you love one another, you will exhort one another while it is called today, that none of us may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So let me say this. If you minimize the importance of spiritual fellowship and spiritual transparency, then you're not taking God seriously. You're not taking this warning seriously. So we might say it this way, or I might paraphrase it this way. Today, do not let your heart be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another and seek out that kind of exhortation. But if the stakes are so high, if it's this serious, is God's word enough to be the content of this exhortation? If we see areas of unbelief and we feel the weight of our sin and our disobedience, what do we do with that guilt and that shame? If the press and the testing and temptation seems too much, we're tempted to despair, to give up hope, to not trust God's word. But we're not to despair. And that's the third and final point of the message this morning. Believers should not despair. In the face of the warning and the seriousness of the warning, we ought not to despair. And so the author for us in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 11 picks up this theme. Firstly, we should not despair because God's word is adequate. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The disobedience of the people of Israel. That's the picture there. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is adequate. God's word is adequate for the content of our exhortation to one another. God's word is sufficient for us that we might persevere in our faith. It is through God's word that we hear faith-sustaining truth. It is through God's word that our faith is sustained. Believe that God's word is powerful and sufficient to sustain us in our faith. In fact, this is what the author does. Back in chapter 3, he says, the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture as the basis of his exhortation. And we're tempted to do that sometimes. We might have a brother or sister who is struggling with a particular sin or is particularly discouraged. And we might feel, you know what? Is God's word enough? Is God's word enough to really encourage them, to help them, to address their sin? Yes. It is sufficient. It is potent. It is the word of God living and active. Do not despair. God's word is adequate. But there's another reason that believers should not despair. And we read that in the following verses. Let me pick up in verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What are some other reasons why we should not despair? Because Jesus is worthy of our continuing faith. See, unlike the Israelites who failed, Jesus never failed a test. No matter the situation, he trusted his Father. He was faithful in everything. There was never unbelief in the life of Christ. He responded by faith in every trial. See, he's the pioneer of our salvation. He's the one bringing many sons to glory. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why ought we not to despair in this walk of faith? Because Jesus is worthy of our continuing confidence. Another point, believers should not despair because Jesus is our high priest through whom we receive mercy. What beautiful words here in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy. Who needs mercy? Sinners need mercy. And as you see unbelief in your life, repent and go to Christ for mercy and forgiveness, trusting Him, receiving mercy. Jesus is worthy of continuing. Let me say this to believers should not despair because Jesus is our high priest who gives us mercy. And finally, we should not despair because Jesus is our high priest through whom we receive grace. Again, let me read verse 16. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we see here a great hope. When we're experiencing temptation, when we're experiencing circumstances that seem too great to handle, they seem overwhelming, when we feel like giving up in despair, go to Christ, our high priest, in whom we find grace to help in time of need. We have grace sufficient for any future temptation, for any future trial, for any future testing. We can confidently trust in Christ. We can root our hope in the promises that are ours in Christ. Look to Jesus. Meditate on His power and His glory and His faithfulness. Consider what He has done in coming to earth as a man, in being the pioneer of our faith, in enduring testing, in tasting death on our behalf. Look to Jesus, through whom we receive grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we hear this exhortation to us this morning in Your Word. We need this, that we might persevere in our faith. We need to be reminded of the critical need to keep looking to Jesus, who is the pioneer, the founder of our faith, the one who is bringing many sons to glory. Lord, help us to take the exhortation this morning seriously, that we might persevere in our faith, that we might be wary of unbelief, that we might quickly repent of not trusting Your promises, that when we're tempted to despair in the face of severe difficulties or intense temptation, may we not despair, but look to Jesus. Thank You, O Father, that in Jesus we have mercy and we have grace in time of need. Thank You, O Father, for Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our salvation. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.